So Sun Hill Law Review.
I trust we're all thankful to the Lord for the privilege of assembling in God's house tonight. We're deeply appreciative of the humble fervent prayer, and we trust that you are praying and have come praying that the Lord will bless the meeting tonight. And in my mind tonight, I'm thinking quite often and have thought quite a bit of an expression that used to be used quite a bit among military men and among generals and military leaders in the past. And that old saying was that things are never exactly like they seem. And certainly people that have been engaged in warfare are very well of the fact that sometimes things become just the quietest and things become the most still and peaceful just before a fierce battle breaks out. Sometimes the enemy will retreat when maybe on another flank or another front they're planning a massive counterattack. And sometimes when people send their peace envoys to sit down at the table to talk peace, that means that they're just about to wage war. Most all of us can remember back when World War II broke out, that at the very time that the Japanese were about to bomb Pearl Harbor, they had their envoys in Washington talking peace. They were talking peace and at the same time were planning war. And most of us that have studied the scriptures, if you've had very much experience in life, we're very well aware of the fact that things can seem one way and they can be another. Things are not always exactly like they seem. In fact, things are very seldom exactly as they seem. And that's a principle that's set forth in the Bible, because the Bible teaches us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, speaking of the elect family of God, it says, "And we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." And I've said many times that that passage has in it a "we" that are of God, but it's got the whole world that lieth in wickedness. And since the whole world lieth in wickedness, we're living in a world that's filled with deceit of every kind. In fact, the Lord and the apostles constantly warn us in the scriptures against many, many different forms of deceit and deception. And since we're living in a world of deception, I want to go through the scriptures tonight and try to impress upon your minds that many times things in this world are not exactly like they seem. You know, this principle was set forth in the book of Genesis in the very early chapters of the Bible. And the Bible tells us of a man named Jacob that goes out on his journey in life, and he meets a man named Laban. And the Bible tells us Laban had two daughters, and Jacob falls in love with Rachel. And he agrees with Uncle Laban that he'll work 7 years for Rachel. But the Bible tells us that those 7 years seemed to him as just a few days. Why? Because he was so deeply in love with this young woman that just to be in her company, or that is to be near where she was, and to have the prospect that when these 7 years are finished, that she will be my wife. It says that those 7 years seemed to him just to be a few days. Well, now the Bible says they were 7 years. They were seven real years, and those years were just as long as the years that Jacob spent out there in toil and misery after he brought a family in the world, and Uncle Laban was cutting or changing his wages 10 times. During those years when Jacob would be out in the cold night tending to the flocks and laboring for this ever-growing and ever-increasing family, those years back there in which he labored for Rachel as a single man, and was looking toward that day in which she would be his wife, those years were just as long as the most miserable years he spent. But the Bible says that they just seemed to him as a few days. Now that ought to teach all of us that sometimes a period of time or sometimes a circumstance, it can seem to be very long or it can seem to be very short, depending on whether we're enjoying it or whether we're miserable. And I found out a long, long time ago that the best way to shorten a sermon is to make it more interesting. That's right. That's the best way on earth to make a sermon short, is to beg the Lord to make it interesting to God's people. Amen. Because I have seen times where I've heard men maybe preach 5 or 10 minutes, and in 5 or 10 minutes they'd have me aching in every joint. Now, everyone here has had an experience. If you've gone to meetings very much, you have seen this, or you will see it. I have watched men get up that were blessed with the Spirit and power of God, and I have sat there and listened to them and rejoiced in their preaching. I've heard men preach 50 minutes or an hour, or maybe an hour and 10 minutes, an hour and 15 minutes, and it seemed to me like just a very few minutes. And then maybe the pastor or the moderator of the association would get up and try to put the capstone on the sermon. Is this ugly? You're still glad you came? And he'd try to put the capstone on the sermon, you know, and re-preach it for about 5 to 8 minutes and have me hurting in every joint in 5 minutes.
Yeah.
Now, I didn't say that to hurt anybody's feelings, but I said that to say this, that when the Spirit and power of God is with us in a meeting, that an hour can seem like just a few minutes. I've had the very experience I just described to you lots of times. A man would get up and preach an hour with the Spirit of God, and I couldn't believe that the hour was gone. Somebody get up and maybe try to rehash or cut stubble on his sermon, try to put the capstone on it, and just beat me to death in about 5 minutes because there's no Spirit in it. Now then, we see here that things can seem to be one way while they're yet another. Things are not exactly like they seem. And I want to talk to you, if it be God's will, and if the Lord will bless me tonight, and if this sermon sounds unprepared and it sounds unrehearsed, that's because it is. I've never tried to preach on this subject before, and I may use a few texts tonight that I've never preached on, and may use a few I've never quoted in a pulpit. But it's very important for God's people to realize that we're in a world where we are constantly being deceived. There's deception in our newspapers every day. There's deception over television every day. Young people are exposed to deception every day, every way that we turn. This is a world of deception, and there are people in the world that are not what they seem to be. There are institutions in the world that are not what they seem to be. There are books in this world that are not what they seem to be. Things in this world are not exactly like they seem. Those 7 years didn't seem like 7 years. They seemed like a few days, but they were really 7 years. Many things in this world are not what they seem to be. First of all, we have in the Proverbs, where Solomon never wasted any space, there are a lot of those Proverbs that Solomon never said at one time. But there are some of those Proverbs that were so important and so essential that Solomon would put them in there twice. Some of them were in there three times. Now, I learned by reading over there in the book of Kings, it says that Solomon spake over 3,000 Proverbs. Now, we don't have that many in the Bible. There's a lot of the Proverbs of Solomon that the Holy Spirit did not see fit to record in the Bible. But you know what the Holy Spirit did? Out of those 3,000 Proverbs of Solomon, the Holy Spirit took the ones that were the most valuable to God's people, the ones that we needed the most, and they're recorded in the Bible. The Bible says Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, but there's only one of his songs recorded in the Bible. That's the Song of Solomon. Now, this man wrote better than 1,000 songs, but the Holy Spirit took one of them and preserved it for us, the Word of God. Solomon wrote or spake over 3,000 Proverbs. The Holy Spirit took the very best of them. And the Holy Spirit had over 3,000 of them to pick from, but there's some of them that the Holy Spirit put in there twice, word for word. And there's no wasted space. There's lots of the Proverbs of Solomon weren't even recorded in the Bible. And so when one is recorded twice, that teaches me it's very important. I go to the 14th chapter of Proverbs, verse 12, and the Bible says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Incidentally, that proverb is repeated in the 16th chapter, verse 25. It's repeated word for word with no alteration whatsoever. It's just like maybe we didn't see it when we read it in the 14th chapter. You say, well, wonder why the Holy Spirit put that in there twice. When something's in the Bible once, that's sufficient. I've said lots of times, sometimes folks will object to a particular Bible teaching because they'll say, well, that's only mentioned in the Bible one time. That's just in the Bible one time, only mentioned in the Bible one time. If God said it once, that's enough. I've said this lots and lots of times. My natural father is 83 years old. Thank the Lord, still in fairly good health. But when I was a youngster, my dad will tell you, he'd tell you today, that he never one time in his life ever had to tell me to do anything twice. He never did. I've said lots of times, if my daddy had told me to sit down, I'd start sitting down and look for a chair on the way down. Now, that's the type of dad I had. And he never had to tell me to do anything twice. He'll tell you that himself. If I had that much respect for my natural father, how much more respect should I have for my heavenly father? God doesn't have to say things 5 and 10 times in the Bible for it to be a Bible truth. There are a lot of things that we teach and preach and practice that are only mentioned in the Bible maybe twice. There are a lot of important things mentioned in the Bible once. But when something's mentioned in the Bible several times, the Lord is teaching us that we need to pay some attention to this. That proverb in 14:12 and 16:25 is an important proverb. Solomon says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And here's a rule of thumb that you can usually apply to things in this world. Most anything that seems right unto man, Most anything that seems right unto the masses of people. Most anything that man will accept, that's acceptable, and man says that's right and he applauds it, as a rule, it's an abomination in the sight of God.
Amen.
Somebody says, oh man, that's hard. It's no harder than the truth. Let's go over to the 16th chapter of Luke, verse 15. And the Lord told us there, he says, that which is highly esteemed among men. Did you catch that? That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination before God. Now the Lord didn't say that most things that are highly esteemed among most people under some circumstances. He says that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And there may be some bitter pills in this for me as well as for the rest of you. Men, and when I say men, I'm using that in the sense of mankind. Men, women, boys, and girls in this life, we're taught to highly esteem popularity. That is popularity among men. Did you know that the Bible puts no value whatsoever on being popular among men? The Bible puts a great value upon being right. Upon being right. The Bible puts a great value upon pleasing God and doing that which is right, but the Bible puts no value whatsoever upon being popular among men. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ says over in the 6th chapter of Luke, verse 26, he says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Now, just a minute. Here's something that seems one way, and yet it's another. You say, well, it seems to me that if I had a man in my community and everybody spoke well of him and he didn't have an enemy in the world and all kinds of people would brag on him, it seems to me that's the way it ought to be. Listen, my friends, when you go into a community and you find the drunks and the barflies and the criminals and the reprobates and the hypocrites speak just as well of a minister of the gospel and they love him just as much as God's folks do, that teaches you something's wrong. That man is compromising with somebody or else he isn't coming out plain on something. Now, that's the truth. And whenever a man preaches to a group of people, and you get the Episcopalians and the Vegetarians and the First Babylonians, and you get people of all different groups together, thank you very much. And when you get people of all groups and all persuasions, every kind of folk in the world together, and they hear what that man preaches, and everybody applauds it, and everybody likes it, and everybody says it's the truth, you say, well, it seems to me like that's what a preacher ought to aim for. Well, it may seem to you that's what a man ought to aim for, but any time a man can preach time and time and time again and all kinds of people agree with it and all kinds of people appreciate it, that either means that he's preaching in such a foggy way folks don't know what he's saying, or else it means that he's covering up, or it means he's compromising, or something. You see, man puts a high value on popularity. He says, well, it seems to me that our goal in life would be to please everybody. The Lord Jesus Christ says, Luke 6:26 again, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers to the false prophet. There's something right there that seems right in the eyes of men to be popular, to be received by everybody. But the Lord says that's not the yardstick at all. The Lord told his own disciples in the 15th chapter of John, he said, the world hated me and says, therefore it's going to hate you. And when men preach the truth, everybody's not going to receive it. And when you live the right kind of life, everybody's not going to love you. Now then, you say, well, it seems to me that it'd be very nice in this life to be popular. But popularity has its price. You've got to pay a price for popularity. The world today puts a high value on fame. Fame's highly esteemed. You know how wonderful it'd be to be famous. You know, to be on television, I mean to be a household word in the United States of America. You know, for everybody to know you and people to instantly recognize you. The Bible puts no value whatsoever on fame. No value whatsoever on fame. You know, the only thing I ought to be rejoicing in tonight, it's not that I'm known by a lot of people in a lot of different places. It's not that I've been blessed, and these brethren here, and your pastor here, and other preachers in the congregation, that we've been blessed to meet lots of folks and preach to lots of folks, and I thank God for the friends I've got. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I thank God for that. But there, in the 10th chapter of Luke, the Lord sent some men out to preach the gospel. And when those disciples came back from their preaching, the Lord asked them this question. He said, lacked you anything? They said, Lord, even the devils were subject to us through thy name. And they were rejoicing. And the Lord rejoiced too. It says at that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, lifted up his eyes unto heaven, and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, in that because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, for even so it seemed good in thy sight. And I've asked this question many times. If the Lord intended that everybody could see these things and everybody could understand them, if the Lord intended it that way, why did the Lord thank his Father that these things were revealed to some and hidden from others? You say, well, it seems to me that God could not be fair unless God sent gospel preachers out to try to reveal these things to everybody. You say, that's the way it seems to me. But just remember this, things are not exactly like they seem. The Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto man. And in man's estimation, it seems that God would not be right, God would not be fair, unless the Lord sent preachers out to try to reveal and explain these things to all men of earth. But let's go to the text. It says at that same hour, Jesus lifted up his eyes unto heaven and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. The Lord plainly said these things are revealed to some people, they're hidden from others. Man says, that doesn't seem right to me. Why would God do that? The next part of the verse will tell you, for even so it seemed good in thy sight. God's a sovereign, and he does it the way he wants to. But Jesus told those disciples, he said, rejoice not that these devils are subject unto you through my name, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And brother, if I were known, if it is true that I'm known to millions of people in this country, if your name was a household word in America, if you appeared on television and the very instant people saw your face on TV, they say, I know him or I know her, that's one of the most famous people in America, that's nothing to be compared to your name being written in heaven. I mean, you see, man highly esteems fame, he highly esteems popularity, highly esteems the approval of other folks. The Bible says that type of stuff's not worth the pair of your fingernail. It's nothing. And the Apostle Paul said about things that he once had highly esteemed. He said, I count all these things as lost. In fact, he says, I count them as dung. I count them as nothing. Things in this world can seem to be one way when they're yet another. I think maybe you folks in this country don't get as much snow as we get out in my country, but I think you've had enough snow to maybe appreciate what I'm fixing to try to describe to you. I've seen times in my section of the country when we'd have, say, 4 or 5 inches of snow, and man, you'd go outside, start moving around, and lots of things out there would seem like they aren't. Oh, yes. I mean, you look out here, and here's a meadow, but it's all covered in snow. It looks so white and pure. And underneath there, I know that's a hay meadow, but it's just so white and pure. It looks so white and pure on top. But that 6 inches of snow has also covered up a cow lot. It's also done a good job of covering up a trash yard down here where people dump the trash. I drove past the Dallas City dump one time when it had 6 inches of snow on it. Man, it looked ever so white and pure. There are a lot of things this world can look real, real pretty. You know why? Because they've been whitewashed. You see, Mother Nature every once in a while out in my state of Texas just puts a nice white blanket on everything. A nice white blanket on dung hills, a nice white blanket on cow lots, pig lots, graveyards, if I may be so graphic. Just covers everything in white and it looks ever so pretty. But underneath, it's not what it seems to be on top. It's so white, it's so silent, it's so peaceful on top, but it's not like that underneath. Things are not exactly like the same. There are lots of things in this world can be whitewashed. Did you know the Lord doesn't whitewash his people? In redeeming you from your sins, the Lord doesn't whitewash you. He washes you white. There's a lot of difference in whitewashing and washing something white. You know, the Lord called those Jews whited sepulchers. He told those Jewish hypocrites, he said, you're nothing but a bunch of whited sepulchers, which inwardly, see they're white on the outside, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. Now there's a lot in that expression there where the Lord called those Jewish hypocrites, those religious Pharisees, whited sepulchers. Because you see, they had a law that during their Passover season or during the seasons of the year where they had their religious feast and religious holidays, to put it in language that we could apply and understand today, during their religious seasons, a Jewish pilgrim, say, that was traveling to Jerusalem might be out in the countryside or alongside the road, and he might go over here and sit down to rest in a particular place. Say, here's a pile of stones or a great big rock. And he might touch that thing or sit down to rest on a pile of stones or a great big rock, and then somebody revealed to him, or he might find out that somebody's buried there. And if that happened, he was defiled and couldn't take any part in the feast. So before their feast, say like the feast of the Passover, before their feast would take place, why, these Jewish hypocrites would start out from the city of Jerusalem, going out through the countryside, and everywhere somebody was buried, they'd take a lot of whitewash. They'd paint those burial stones white. In other words, somebody had been buried here, and maybe they'd just put a pile of stones there, put a great big rock there. That was back before, you know, folks went down here and bought a real fine polished granite or marble monument. But somebody's died here, been buried there maybe many years ago. It's a burying place. And been a big rock rolled over it. So to prevent them from being defiled, prevent their neighbors or their fellow worshipers, I should say, from being defiled, they'd go out in the countryside and they'd paint those with whitewash before the Passover season. That country was just, I mean, it was covered with whited sepulchers. They were everywhere just before the Passover season. And the Lord says that those whited sepulchers, man, they look ever so white on the outside, looks clean and Simon pure. But he says, inwardly they're filled with dead men's bones. He says, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's in there twice. And you can find most everything in this world that seems right unto man and put it to the test of the Bible, and it'll fail every time.
Yeah.
Folks say, well, it doesn't seem right to me that God, before the foundation of the world, would love a people and record their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That doesn't seem right to me. I say, it doesn't seem right to me that there's a place called hell. The doctrine of everlasting punishment doesn't seem right to me. That just doesn't seem right to me. And it doesn't seem right to me that the Lord would have a church here on earth that just made up of a handful. What seems right to me is, if you want to find the truth of this world, you go where the most people are. I mean, get over here with the biggest group, because all that many people cannot be wrong. You know, let the majority rule. Let's find out what church is the biggest and what's the most prominent. That's the way it seems to be. When you start searching the scriptures, you never find the time in the Bible where the majority was ever right when it came to a spiritual matter. Now you put that to a test. I find over there in the Old Testament that there were times when Moses was right and the whole camp of Israel be against him. I can find you some places like that. Moses would be right about something and the whole camp of Israel be rebelling against him. You say, well, it just doesn't seem to me to be, seem to me that it's right that one man could be right and all that many people be wrong. I find one time where there's one true prophet of God named Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17, and there was a great big ministerial alliance against him. The prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves, 400 to 1 and 450 to the other. That's 850 to 1. You say, it just doesn't seem to be right that one man could be right and 850 be wrong. We'll go home and read 1 Kings chapters 17 through 19. It won't do you any harm. Go home and read all that and find out whose sacrifice the Lord honored.
Amen.
Doesn't seem right, you say. It doesn't seem right that there'd be a little handful of 120 people in the city of Jerusalem, which was made up of hundreds of thousands of folks, and the Lord recognized them as his true church, but he did. We come over here to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and in that city of hundreds of thousands of people, there was a little handful of folks, 120, that were waiting to be endued with power from on high, and God poured out his spirit upon them. None of that seems right in the eyes of men. When you start preaching the great fundamental truths of the Bible, such as the virgin birth, you'll have men like Harry Emerson Fosdick and some of the great and wise of this world speaking out. Fosdick made this statement years ago. He said, I do not know of a single intelligent minister in America who believes in the virgin birth. Well, God forbid that I ever become intelligent.
Amen.
If that's so. I mean, down with intelligence. Bring on the ignorance, brother. Now listen. They say, well, the doctrine of the virgin birth is a medical impossibility. God used a doctor named Luke to record it for us. There's a physician named Luke wrote about it. Folks say, well, I don't believe in the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe in the literal personal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You mean this world's going to be burned up with fire? That just doesn't seem right. But it's Bible truth, neighbor. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You find most any way that seems right unto man, which is, man says, well, you've got to work for what you get. So therefore, grace is not logical. You've got to work your way into heaven, because one of these days, God will take our good deeds and put them on one side of the scale, and he'll put our bad deeds on the other side of the scale. And based on which way the scale tips, that'll decide whether we spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. You said all that, neighbor, but the Bible didn't say it. You say, well, that sounds right to me. It's not what sounds right unto you. Because remember, things are not what they seem. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Let's go to the 16th chapter of Proverbs, verse 2, and Solomon sets forth the same principle. And take this home tonight, it'll hit everybody here, your speaker included. Solomon says, Proverbs 16:2, all a man's ways are clean in his own eyes, but he says, but the Lord weigheth the spirit. Now listen, all a man's ways are clean in his own eyes. Every way of a man, here's the way he actually put it, I believe, every way of a man is clean in his own eyes. But the Lord weigheth the spirits. He's telling us right there that anything a person wants to do, you can find some way to justify it where it will seem right. There are some of you folks sitting out here tonight, and I'm going to shoot at some of you younger folks right now. There are some of you folks sitting out here right now that there are things that you know are wrong, and you would not consider doing them. And you say, there's no way on earth that I would ever do some of those things I consider to be wrong right now. But sometimes you can have pressure put on you, and you can be tempted, and those things can be twisted in such a way, and you'll find yourself wanting to do it, and you'll find some way to justify it. Anything a person wants to do bad enough, they can make it seem right. When my daughter enrolled as a freshman out of Texas Tech a few years ago, she had to take a few art courses. And she was a country girl brought up in a Primitive Baptist home. She had her head twisted on right. And so she goes over to the art department of Texas Tech to enroll and take a few art courses. And when she walked into the art department, they had, art all over the hallways and art everywhere. If you've ever been in a university art department, you know what I'm talking about. And a lot of this art, you know, it looks like you put a canvas up over here and stood over here about 25 feet and threw paint at it like that. Then threw it out in the middle of the highway and had a bunch of semis run over it. And then you throw a little more paint on it and you ride your bicycle over it. And throw a little more paint on it and put it over here on the anthill. Let the ants crawl over it a while, and you got to work art. My daughter walked into that place the first day. She looked around. She says, this isn't art. But she told me, she said, after I stayed over there a few months and studied art, said it got to looking like art, and said, I decided that's the time to get out of there. Well, thank God she had that much sense. There's a lot of things in this world that when you first start looking at them, obviously they're wrong. But you can keep looking at them, and you can keep dabbling with them, and keep associating with people who do those things, and after a while they'll start looking right. And if it ever starts looking right, that's time to get out of there. In fact, you ought to get out of there before then. There's a lot of stuff in this world that if you've got any sense, obviously to you it isn't music. But you could listen to it long enough until it starts sounding like music. There's a lot of stuff that comes on TV every night that back about 25 or 30 years ago, people would have considered it rotten, and it is rotten. But after a while, you can watch it long enough till you start accepting it. That doesn't make it any better, but you see, we start accepting it. Because all of man's ways are right in his own eyes. If there's anything that you really want to do, and the devil wants you to do it bad enough, and your friends are doing it, you can eventually convince yourself that it's right. You can make it seem right when it's wrong. I illustrated this for some folks a while back. I don't know how long, don't remember where it was, but at any rate, I want to just try to illustrate to you that as a man heads down to the pit, he's always got himself a point beyond which he will not go. Everybody on earth has got a code of ethics. Don't ever forget that. The sorriest people in the state of Georgia have got a code of ethics. I could stand up here and give you Elvis Presley's code of ethics, but I wouldn't repeat it in the presence of women and children, but he had a little code of ethics. Most everybody's got a code of ethics. the rednecks, the good old boys, or they all got a code of ethics. That's right. We have a man here, we'll just consider that, we'll just look at it this way. We have a man up here, and I'm going to use my hand to put him up here at the top of the stairway. We got a man up here, he puts his foot down and thunders out and says, I do not drink. I will not drink under any set of circumstances. Liquor has never touched my lips. But after a while, he comes down a step. He says, I only use liquor for medicinal purposes. You understand what I'm talking about? I only use it for medicinal purposes. You know, when I get a cold or this, that, and the other. I use it for a medicine, not a beverage. After a while, he comes down another step. I use liquor for medicinal purposes, and I sometimes drink socially, but I never get drunk. All a man's ways are right in his own eyes. We come down another step. I drink, but I never get drunk. You ever heard that one? Oh, I've heard that one all my life. All a man's ways are right in his own eyes. You see, up here at the top, I don't drink. I use it for medicinal purposes only. It's medicine, not a beverage. I drink socially. Step on down a little bit. What I'm telling you is, see, everybody's got a code of ethics. Understand that? And he's every step is we're gonna have him all the way in the pit before I get through. But when I get him down in the pit, he's still going to have a sense of right and wrong. Okay, let's see, where were we? Oh yeah. I drink, but I never get drunk. It's all right to drink, according to him, but just don't get drunk. Right? He goes down another step. I get drunk once in a while, but I'll have you know I always bought my own liquor and paid for it. You ever heard that one? I have. In other words, his new step, or dividing line between right and wrong, it's all right to get drunk, just don't bum liquor off your buddies. I get drunk, but I'll have you know I always bought my own liquor and paid for it. I've heard that one a few times. All right, we move on down. I get drunk, but I'll have you know I've never been in the gutter. You ever heard that one? Let's go on down. I've been drunk, and I've been in the gutter, but I'll have you know I never rolled over in it. I mean, all the way down to the pit, see, he's got something that seems right to him and seems wrong to him. All a man's ways are right in his own eyes. He could make something seem to be right when it's plainly wrong. It's plainly wrong, but he could make it seem to be right. Another way the world has, and the devil has, of making things seem to be right, is the devil tries to put all kinds of pretty little names and pretty little price tags on them. And I'm constantly amazed and constantly amused. It's sort of a mixture of being amused, amazed, and disgusted. There are a lot of things in this world would be very comical if they weren't so tragic. That's right. There are a lot of things in life that's sort of a mixture of comedy and tragedy. One of my favorite mottos is that comedy is tragedy viewed from a distance. That's another way of saying if it's a long way off happening to somebody else, or if it happened a long, long time ago, it's comical. If it's happening right now, it's tragic. There's a lot of things that tear us up today, and they're very important to us today, and we consider them world disasters. That if the world goes on, one of these days, they'll bore kids to death in history class. That's right. There was a time when Sherman was marching through Atlanta, burning this state up, that it was one of the greatest tragedies and disasters ever hit the state of Georgia. And now Georgia school children probably sit in class and yawn and go to sleep while the teacher's trying to teach about Sherman's march through Georgia. That's sort of the way life goes. But at any rate, we began to look at another way the devil and the world has of trying to make things seem right when really they're plainly wrong, is to give them labels and tags and try to put nice, pretty little labels on them. And I run into more of these pretty little labels every day I live. There's a place where we bury our dead folks. It's called a graveyard. People say, oh, don't call them graveyards, call them cemeteries. And calling them cemeteries gone out of style. We're supposed to call them memorial gardens or memorial rest centers, or they give them all kinds of pretty names. I drive through places like Dallas and Houston, and I see what to me is a graveyard. And oh, they've got the most pretty names on them. You can put the world's prettiest name on it, it's a graveyard, neighbor. There's people who do a type of work, and they're janitors. Back when I was a kid, we called them janitors. And there's nothing wrong with being a janitor. We've got some fine brethren in my home church do janitorial work. There's nothing wrong with it. Everybody's got to do some of it. Nothing wrong with being a janitor. A few years ago, they decided to call them custodians. A few years ago, I was walking down a hospital aisle in Paris, Tennessee, and there was a sign on a door over here that says, Environmental Engineer. And I said to myself, what in the world's an environmental engineer? And I pushed the door back and looked in. A bunch of mops and brooms and soap and stuff in there. An environmental engineer, if you haven't figured it out, is a janitor. You can call them environmental engineers, call them custodians, you can call them what you want to. They're still janitors, you hear me? Things in this world remain the same. There's a man we used to call him an undertaker. Oh, don't call them that anymore. They're morticians. I've got at home article put out for some of them a few years ago where they didn't want to be called morticians anymore. They want to be called grief therapists. In fact, this one in Jacksboro, Texas last year when I was preaching a funeral gave me his card, his business card. Under there, it says grief therapist. They're still undertakers. They're still undertakers. An undertaker is still an undertaker. Call them anything you want to. A graveyard remains a graveyard. There's a thing in this world that the Bible calls fornication. There are things in this world the Bible says they're fornication, says they're adultery. The world today's got a lot of pretty names for them. The world says, movie star so-and-so and TV star so-and-so, they're carrying on with a premarital relationship. That seems like a nice thing to call it, doesn't it? According to the Bible, it's premarital fornication. Been a few times in my life I popped on Phil Donahue, and I don't ever leave him on long. You be sure of that. Been a few times I've watched Phil Donahue. And, man, they have people on there, and, oh, they start telling how they live and what they do and all that. Man, they've got the prettiest names for it you ever heard. A couple of women on there a while back. And they talked all morning about their alternative lifestyle. Bible's got another name for it. Bible's got another name for it. I've heard folks get on TV and talk about their meaningful relationships. You mean your meaningful adultery? Call it a meaningful relationship if you want to. The Bible calls it adultery. You can call it extramarital relationship. You can call it premarital relationship. The Bible calls it fornication, adultery, sodomy. It calls it a crime against nature. That's what the Bible calls it. The Bible's got just good old plain down-to-earth names for it. People will put all kinds of names on things to make them seem to be something that they aren't. Things in this world are not what they seem. There are churches in this world that seem to be churches, but they aren't churches. There was a church over in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. In their estimation, they seem to be something. This church over here, here was what she thought of herself, says that we are rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing. That's the way they felt. That's the way it seemed to them. It seemed to them that they were rich. They were increased with goods, that they had need of nothing. The Lord told them they were lukewarm. They weren't hot, they weren't cold, they were lukewarm. He says, you're miserable, you're naked, you're wretched, and you're blind. Churches can seem to be churches when really they're not churches. People can seem to be religious when they're not religious. Let's go over to James chapter 1, verse 26. And James says, if any man seem to be religious. Here's somebody that seems to be religious. If any man seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he says he deceives his own heart, that man's religion is vain. Oh, what do you mean vain religion? Surely God would be pleased if anybody's with anybody's religion. It doesn't matter how we live and what we do, as long as we're sincere in it. Well, surely God's pleased with it. He says here, this man's religion is vain. Why? He says this man just seems to be religious. Folks can seem to be religious when in effect they're not religious. Because he goes on to say that pure religion and undefiled is this. And I want you to listen to this real carefully. Pure religion and undefiled is this, that to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Someone says, well, I believe that it's our pastor's job, it's a pastor's responsibility to do the visiting in the church, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and we've got a pastor that we expect to do that for us. Would you like to belong to a church where the pastor of the church was the only member of the church that had any pure religion and undefiled? God deliver me from such a church. I hope and pray to God that I never, never, never have to preach in a church where the only one in the church that's got any pure religion and undefiled is the pastor. Now listen, if the pastor of the church is the one that's supposed to do all this visiting of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, if it's the pastor of the church that's supposed to keep himself unspotted in the world, then he's the only one who'll have any of that pure religion undefiled. Listen, it's the responsibility of all the members of the church to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. It's the responsibility of all the members of the church to keep themselves unspotted from the world. If we don't, then we just seem to be religious. We find over here in the 8th chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 8, verse 18, the Lord is talking, and I got on this last night, the Lord over in Mark chapter 4, where I was last night, told his disciples, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." Then he says, "Take heed what you hear." If you've got that spiritual ear, if God's blessed you to have a spiritual ear, then he says you need to take heed what you hear. But in Luke 8, 18, he says, "Take heed how you hear." Take heed how you hear. Why? Because with what measure you mete out, it'll be measured back to you. And he says, "Unto him that hath shall more be given, but unto him that hath not shall be taken away from him that which he seemeth to have." Now wait a minute. Just a minute. I can't take away from people what they seem to have. I couldn't steal $50 out of Brother Raven's pocket that he just seemed to have. If I ever go to stealing, I'll have to steal from folks what they do have. But the Lord says here, "Unto him that hath not," said, "I'm going to take away that which he seemeth to have." And brother, here's something our forefathers preached, and the Bible teaches it, and you don't hear much about it in this day and age. There's a lot of good people among the Primitive Baptists today that want to take everybody in the Bible and every whistle one verse of amazing grace and grunted twice, and they want to make them a disobedient child of God headed for heaven. And there are a lot of folks among us today like just that much of being universalists. That's true. If they've got a hell, it's a mighty lonely one. You can be sure it's cool. You can be sure their hell's cool. And if they've got one, it's mighty cool, mighty lonely. The Bible plainly teaches that people can have a head religion and an unchanged heart. There's people in this world seem to have something, and they don't have it. They don't have it. There's a preacher brother asked me a few years ago, he said, "I just cannot conceive of somebody having a head religion and serving God out of a head religion." Well, neighbor, you can conceive of it if you'll go read the 16th chapter of John, the first three verses. In John chapter 16, the first three verses, the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples shortly before he was crucified. Shortly before he was crucified, he was leaving the disciples here to carry on. He told those disciples, he said, "They are going to persecute you. They're going to deliver you up to the synagogues. After I'm gone, you're going to be persecuted." And he says, "All these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." Brother, somebody that's never known the Father and they've never known the Son is an alien. And I hope I don't have to stand up in front of Sound Baptist and take 15 minutes and prove to you that somebody that's never known the Father and never known the Son is an alien. He says that they will put you to death, they'll put you out of the synagogues, they'll persecute you, and says they'll do this because they've not known the Father nor me. And if that's not an exact description of the Apostle Paul, I wouldn't know where to find one. It's exactly what the Apostle asked, exactly what Saul of Tarsus was doing. Now notice this. And the Lord says, "Yea, the time cometh." Listen. "Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And all these things will they do unto you because they've not known the Father nor me." You've got a man over here that it seems to him that he's doing God's service by killing God's servants. It seems to him, see? It seems to him that he's doing God's service by killing God's servants. And in his heart, he's never known the Father and he's never known the Son. That's Bible, neighbor. Go home and read it. All this stuff about making everybody in the Bible a disobedient child of God, making hell the grave and hell what you went through outside the church, making everybody in the Bible a disobedient child of God, making goats children of God and all that type of thing, that type of stuff wasn't preached among Primitive Baptists not too many years ago. It's a bunch of new stuff where people have gotten big-hearted and gregarious and they want to save everybody, and the Bible doesn't teach it. There are people in this world that can seem to be God's children when they're not God's children. Things are not always what they seem. People are not always what they seem. He says, this man that kills you, this man that'll put you out of the synagogue, says all the time he's doing that, said he will think that he's doing God's service. It seems to him he's doing God's service. And that man, that it seems to him that he's doing God's service, doesn't know the Father and he doesn't know the Son. He's an alien. He's got a head religion. He thinks he's got something when in effect he doesn't have it. And I don't have time to get into this. Maybe I'll get into it a little bit later in the week. But there's a way in which God takes a man's part out of the book of life. There are folks in this world that in the eyes of men, mankind has already seen their name in the book of life. And that man I'm talking about has done seen his name in the book of life. And I wouldn't want to start calling names right now, but I could walk down the streets of Macon or Atlanta, walk down the streets of Tampa and just start stopping people, or get out here in some shopping mall, start stopping people and start naming famous religious people in this world and say, is that person's name in the book of life? They'd be offended that I even asked the question. Is so-and-so's name in the book of life? Well, that's a ridiculous question. They've already seen his name in the book of life. They've already seen his name in the book of life. That religious hypocrite himself has done seen his name in the book of life. Man's done seen it there. It's not there. It never was there. Man has seen it. And when the Lord takes it away, he'll be taken away from him that which he seemeth to have. Now, brethren, there's no need to make a play. No need to make a play and say, well, that's talking about taking a man's part out of the book of life. That doesn't say taking his name, or it doesn't say taking his life. It just says taking his part, because that won't work. You know why it won't work? Because if you'll back up a couple of chapters, God's self-defining Bible tells you that the wicked shall have their part in the lake of fire. Now, if part over here in Revelation 22 about that book of life, if part over here just means something about the person and not the person themselves. I have sat around for hours and hours and listened to good men try to make a play on the fact that that says his part, not his name. But God's self-defining Bible straightened me out on that. If that part over there is just talking about something about the man, not the man himself, being taken out of that book of life, then over here you've got a man's parts in the lake of fire. That just means something about the man, not the man himself. It's obvious to anybody who's got a lick of sense that it's the man himself that's cast into the lake of fire. What you've got over here, you've got God taking away something which he seemeth to have. Seemeth to have. Things are not exactly like the same. There'd be some great surprises. There'd be some great surprises one of these days. Do you think about the claims of the hypocrite? The claims of the hypocrite. Lord, in thy name we've cast out devils. Seemed to him he's really something. In thy name we've done many wonderful works. Seemed to him he's doing God's service. Seemed to him he's really pleasing God. Seemed to him that he deserved crowns to be, just rained down from heaven. That's what it seemed like to him. But things are not exactly like the same. There's a way that seemeth right unto man. That's the way it seems to those hypocrites. We've done many wonderful works. In thy name we've cast out devils. We've done many wonderful works in thy name. All this was done in God's name. We want our crowns. We want our rewards. That's the way it seems to them. But the Lord tells them to depart from me, for I never knew you. That's the way it really is. The way something really is and the way it seems can be quite different. Many, many times you'll see hundreds of thousands of people assembled in a great square. You see a very famous individual standing out here that's the religious leader of millions of people. Folks say, it seems to be that that's got to be the real body of Christ on earth. That's the way it seems, because look at all those folks there. Look at all those multitudes, all those thousands. Look at the great influence of somebody like that. Things are not what they seem. In fact, they're very seldom what they seem. Now then, according to James, there's people that can seem to be religious, and when they're not. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are people that can seem to have something when, in effect, they don't really have it. According to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says there's people among you that can seem to be wise in this world. But said, it's better. Is there any among it seemeth to be wise in this world? He says, let him become a fool that he may learn. Let him become a fool that he may learn. And rather than seem to be wise in this world, I'd rather become a fool for Christ's sake. I'd rather be the Lord's fool than to be the advisor to the President of the United States. That's right. I'd rather be considered the Lord's fool than to be consulted by the presidents and prime ministers of this earth. I'd rather be a fool for Christ's sake. That's what the Apostle Paul says he was, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There are folks in this world that seem to be wise. The Lord says it'd be better to be a fool for Christ's sake. All right, we'll come over here to Galatians chapter 2. Things are not exactly like they seem in this world. Because the Lord says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when they shall say peace and safety. Seems like we've settled all the world's problems. The UN, the United Nuts, you know, Babylon on the Potomac and all that. Babylon on the Hudson, excuse me. Babylon on the Hudson, the United Nuts, we've gotten together, we've solved all the world's problems. That's when you better look out.
Amen.
Things are never exactly like the same in this old world. They're never exactly like the same. And when things get real bad in this world and it looks like there's no hope for God's people, that's when the Lord tells us to look up. Sometimes it's the very darkest just before the dawn. And sometimes it's the very calmest just before the storm. Things in this world very seldom like the same. And we come into the Lord's church sometimes, and sometimes things even in the church are not like the same. Sometimes folks can seem to be your friends when they aren't your friends. And if you're looking for a good place in the Bible to study and don't, and you're not weighted down by anything, just go home tonight or first thing in the morning and open your Bible to Psalms 55. David over there in Psalms 55 talks about a man that seemed to be his friend. A man that had walked with him, that we had taken sweet counsel together. And David says, if it had been an enemy that had done this to me, he said, I could have borne it. If it had been a foe of mine, been an enemy done this to me, he said, I could have borne it. But he says it wasn't an enemy. He says it was my own familiar friend. I had taken sweet counsel together with him. And he says that his words were smooth as butter. He says his words were like oil. His words were smooth as butter. His words were like oil. You know what was in his heart? War was in his heart. War was in his heart. His words were really a drawn sword. Here's folks that seem to be your friend. Here's folks that have all kinds of compliments. They've got a big smile for you every time they meet you. Their words are smooth as butter. Their words are smooth as oil, but really there's war in their heart. That's why the Bible warns us that better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. That's right. Sometimes a man that stands in the pulpit and talks to you the plainest and ruffles your feathers the most really has got a lot more love for you than somebody will stand up here and say, you're such wonderful, sweet people. I see Jesus in your smiling faces and all that type of thing. Some people have words smooth as butter. I mean, words that just slick as oil. War in their hearts, and their words are nothing but drawn swords. People can seem to be friends when they're not friends. Men can seem to be ministers of the gospel when they're not. Things in this world are not what they seem. And the only way you're ever going to find out how things really are is to study God's book and then examine it in the light of God's book, and you'll see how it really is.
Amen.
Now then, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells that, you see, the Apostle Paul came along later than those early apostles. Those early apostles were all Jews, and in the early days, the gospel was preached to nobody but the Jews only. And over in Acts chapter 10, while the door was opened up where the gospel could be preached to the Gentiles, but those Jewish disciples were hesitant to preach to Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul is called at a later time, and the Lord sends him out to preach to Gentile peoples. And the Apostle Paul at first was severely criticized by the old original Jews. The old original disciples were very critical of Paul, and they did not want to receive this newcomer in as a fellow apostle. Now the Lord's blessing the Apostle Paul. Well, we come over here to Galatians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul, at a time when he's not fully received by the other apostles and the other disciples, the Apostle Paul nonetheless is being blessed of the Lord. And he says in Galatians chapter 2 that while he was being blessed of the Lord, yet at the same time he says there were false brethren that came in. There were folks came to the meetings. Folks came out to hear him preach, set in the congregation or set in the throngs of people or groups of people. And he says, here came these false brethren. Brethren who seemed to be brethren when in fact they weren't brethren. You know why they were there? He says they came there to spy out our liberty in Christ. And you know, every once in a while you'll see somebody like that. You see somebody in the congregation, and really all they came out for was to see who all's there. To see what's going on. To check. Sometimes, I shouldn't say stuff like this. Sometimes the first Babylonian preacher, the Episcopalian preacher, will go to somebody else's church to see how many of his members are there, you know. You know what I mean? Sometimes folks come sincerely. Sometimes folks come out of curiosity. Sometimes folks come just to spy out your liberty. You know what these men are here? Said they're false brethren. They seem to be brethren when they're not brethren. They seem to be. Folks are not always what they seem they are. Now the Apostle Paul, as he begins to mix with these Jewish disciples, he says there about these brethren as they get together. He says there were some among them, Galatians 2:6, there were some among them that seemed to be somewhat. They seemed to be somewhat. Here's the leaders of the church, the one that seemed to be somewhat. But they really weren't somewhat, you know why? Go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. The Bible says that if a man think himself to be something, when really he's nothing, says he's just deceiving himself. And lots of times in the church, you'll see folks who think they are somewhat. Now that's so. Yeah. I've seen somewhat deacons in the church. I've seen somewhat preachers in the church. I've seen somewhat deacons' wives in the church. Sometimes you see some somewhats in the church. We're not supposed to have any somewhats in the Lord's church. Because all of us are supposed to be the Lord's servants, you hear me? No big eyes, no little ewes. Not supposed to be any somewhats in the Lord's church. But there were some somewhats among these people. He says there were some that seemed to be somewhat. Now those that seemed to be somewhat, the Apostle Paul says that those that seemed to be somewhat, he says they seemed to be somewhat in conference. And some of you good Baptists that love conference ever so much, and some of you good Baptists that will exclude a member quicker for missing a conference than you will a gospel service, I want you to listen to this. This is the only time that word conference is in God's Bible. The only time it's in there. And you've got some people here that they somewhat or seem to be somewhat in conference. They seem to be somewhat in conference. The Apostle Paul says, they added nothing unto me. Added nothing to me. And my dear friends, I couldn't tell you how many times I've been among the Lord's people and I've seen God's people when they seem to be somewhat in conference and they added nothing to me. I couldn't tell you how many times I've gone somewhere to preach and would have a spiritual song service. Somebody would pray a spiritual prayer, would have a spiritual song service. God would bless us to preach the gospel. People would be lifted up to the heights, and then God's people would be somewhat, seem to be somewhat in conference. And I mean kill a meeting just like that. Kill a meeting just like that. I was at a church not too many years ago, not too far from here, where I preached 50 minutes one morning. And when I got through preaching, they spent 55 minutes by my watch, spent 55 minutes trying to correct the error in last month's minute. And when I walked out of there, what they didn't catch was they had made an error in that month's minute, and they didn't catch it. And I could have mentioned it to them, we'd probably still be there yet. Okay. If you won't tell, I won't tell. I didn't know there's anybody else here who was there. Okay. Well, anyway, they seem to be somewhat in conference. Now listen. There are a lot of good old Baptists that have got the idea that Robert's Rules of Parliamentary Procedure are the 67th book of the Bible. Robert's Rule of Order. There's only 66 books in this Bible. The Lord's church stood on this earth for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before those rules of parliamentary procedure were ever written. There's not a verse in God's Bible that says, thou shalt appoint a moderator, thou shalt appoint a clerk, thou shalt have conference at least once a month, thou shalt pass all things by most and second. There's not a verse in the Bible that says anything about any of that. The Bible says you're to do all things in decency and order. You can't find a verse to support any of that other stuff. And I want you to go home and sleep on this tonight. A good lawyer is not a Perry Mason that settles your case in court. If I had a wreck before I left Georgia and somebody jumped out of the other car and said, I'm going to sue you for everything you got, I wouldn't want to go to court. and have somebody thrash it all out in court. I'd rather, by law, I'd really rather sit down with those people and negotiate it out myself. Most any person here that's got a lick of sense would rather negotiate something out yourself than to have a good bloody court battle over it. And when God's people are living in peace, most everything comes up at a church can be settled among God's people without having to thrash it out on the conference floor. It can be done. Yes, it can be done. It certainly can. Now, if you're going to call a pastor, I mean, if you're going to do something that affects the entire body of the church, then that's a different matter. But I have sat lots of times in assemblies, and I have watched people who seem to be somewhat in conference. They seem to be in conference. I was in a church one time that thrashed for 20 minutes because a brother had bought a new broom and a new mop. And they were thrashing for 20 minutes where to write him a check to pay for that little broom and that mop. Oh, yeah, that's right. Sure, I could tell you a lot about it. I keep here till the rooster crows the morning about how I've seen people seem to be in conference. They weren't in conference. Listen, I've watched people gather together in conference, and they had not put one bit of prayer into the matter. Nobody prayed over it. People didn't know what the issue was. And if something is going to come up in your church and you can't agree on it, you better put it off till you can. That's right. Better put it off till you can. That's the truth. You better put it off till you can. Another thing, too, some folks are so hip on reading a financial report. At my home church, that's just make a lot of people mad. At my home church, the books of our church are open to any member of the church that wants to go to the clerk and find out what we got. The books of my home church are open to any member of the church. But we're not going to stand up and read our business to the world. You hear me? That's a real good point. Because the only major trouble my home church ever had was 2 years before I was born. Which lets you know I had nothing to do with it. 2 years before I was born, there was some financial business in my home church, and outsiders had more to say about it than members of the church did. And outsiders tore the church up over something that was the financial business, my home church. My home church decided 2 years before I was born they'd never read another financial report. Any member of the church wants to know what's in the treasury can go find out, but we're not going to read it to the world. I'll tell you another thing. You read a financial report and you folks want to go and read them forever, read them now, but you read a financial report every month, and there's folks out in that congregation that if there's any money in the treasury, won't give a dime. That's the truth. I mean, you get up and read out loud that we got 50 bucks in the treasury, and there's folks out there won't give a dime. That's the truth. It's absolute truth. I've been in churches where people stand up there and read off every dime they gave the pastor. How would you like for somebody to stand up and read your finances off?
Amen.
Get sure getting quiet here. I mean, man, isn't it getting quiet here? Isn't it sure getting quiet? Last month, we gave our pastor X number of dollars. Well, why don't we just stand up and read how much you earned last month? Anybody want to go for that? Let's just stand up and read off all your business, too. What a church gave her pastor is between that church and the pastor and the members of the church. It's not for everybody out in the community to know all about. Because there's people out in the community who have a lot to say about it. Don't think they won't. They'll have a whole lot to say about it. If the community doesn't think it's enough, they'll go on about those tight wad stingy hard shells over there, starve their preacher to death. I bet he had to bootleg on the side to feed his family. That's right. Or if they think you're giving him too much, they'll have something to say about that. Now listen, a lot of our folks have made a great big dream world out of a business meeting. Jerry Clower says, if you want to get a house full of folks at the Yazoo City Missionary Baptist Church, just announce a business meeting. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If we've got a Primitive Baptist Church in Yazoo, Mississippi, I'd say the same thing, Jerry. If we have a Primitive Baptist Church in Yazoo City, I imagine that'd be a good way to get a good house full out at the Primitive Baptist Church. There's a deacon friend of mine down in Fort Worth that's dead and gone. Done gone home to be of the Lord a long time ago. But the members wouldn't attend meetings, they wouldn't attend conference, they wouldn't come out at all. And that old brother got on the phone one week and he called every member of the church, says, you better be at conference next week, we're going to talk about having a piano in the church, and hung up. He called every one of them. I mean, the whole bunch was out. They were out. I mean, people hadn't been out of there. People hadn't been out since Noah stepped off the ark. Boy, they were there. And they just went on as usual. After a while, somebody said, what about that piano we were going to discuss having in the church? He said, we're not going to have it. The discussion's over. But that got them out. Don't think it won't get them out. I've seen folks that were sitting in a conference, and they were sitting out there pretending that the Supreme Court was in session. Sitting out there pretending that this is a security meeting, a meeting of the, Security Council of the United Nations. When really they're just a bunch of little people playing church. I say this just to summarize it. If we've got business, tend to business. But God forbid we just try to make business to look important. And I've been among folks just made them some business trying to look important. These folks here seem to be somewhat in conference when really they weren't in conference. The Apostle Paul went on to say, he said that, the Apostle Paul hasn't been received at this time by the other brethren. And he says, in that church at Jerusalem, said there was Peter and, they called him Cephas, but I'll call him Peter. He said there was James and Cephas, or Peter, and John among the brethren, and he said they seemed to be pillars. You say, well, that's strange to me. If those men were the original apostles of Christ, the apostles Peter, James, and John, they ought to be pillars. They should just seem to be pillars. But the text says they seem to be pillars. You say, wonder why the Apostle Paul said Peter and James and John seem to be pillars. Well, you just read, a pillar is something that stands mighty firm. The church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of truth. He said Peter was among those that seemed to be a pillar in the church. You say, wonder why he said that? Just read on. You'll find right after that that the Apostle Peter said, Apostle Paul rather, Paul said, I had to withstand Peter to the face. I had to rebuke him because he was to be blamed. The Apostle Peter got wrong, and Paul had to rebuke him because the Apostle Paul said that when I was over here preaching to the Gentiles, said Peter would mix in with those Gentiles and just have a good time with the Gentile brethren. He was over here with the Gentiles. He'd eat like a Gentile and behave like a Gentile. And he'd just mix with me and those Gentile brethren, the nicest you ever saw. But he says when he looked out the corner of his eye and saw James and some of these Jewish brethren approaching, said he changed his behavior and started treating us cold and withdrawing from us. In other words, when Peter, who seemed to be a pillar, was around the Jews, he acted like a Jew. And when he was around Gentiles, he acted like a Gentile. In other words, Peter was being a little wishy-washy. He seemed to be a pillar when he wasn't a pillar. And I've known men that I thought were pillars in the church. Men that were my fathers to ministry. That stood firm on the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And in my lifetime, I've watched them drift. I've watched them preach divers and strange doctrines. I've watched them drift. There's men that I once upon a time thought were my friends and would be friends until I died that aren't my friends anymore. People you see out here in the membership that you thought at one time were steadfast and unmovable. They were unshakable. And they've been shaken by this, that, and the other, and they're not in the church anymore. People can seem to be pillars when they aren't pillars. Now then, I close out tonight by saying just as there's things in the world that can seem to be good when in fact they're bad. There's people in the world that can seem to be religious when in fact they're not. Things are not what they seem. Sometimes there are things in the world that can sound too good to be true. You say, that can't be true. It just seems too good to be true. When those women went to the tomb in Luke chapter 24, and they beheld the empty tomb, and were given the message of the resurrection by the angel. And they went back to those preachers, went back to the male disciples, went back to the brethren. And they have the most wonderful news that's ever been uttered on this earth. That Jesus Christ our Lord is risen from the dead. They go back proclaiming the most glorious news ever proclaimed on this earth. That our redemption is accomplished, that Christ has risen from the dead. As far as those brethren, when they heard this news, it says that the words of those women seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Sometimes when God's people first hear the truth, your first reaction is, that's too good to be true. There are things in this world that are too true to be good. There are some things in this world that are too true to be good, but I'm talking to you tonight about something that's not only good, but it's also true. Just remember this, things in this world are not what they seem. And that which is highly esteemed among men, that which seems right unto man, usually the end of it's death and destruction. I think if you're real good and pleasant attention, come ahead, Brother Ray.